One of the most difficult things at times to gain in life is perspective, to see things as they really are. I think of going down to the boardwalk this time of year, or maybe a little later in the summer, and going into one of the fun houses. And one of the confusing thing about the glass part of the fun house is you look at something and you think it's a doorway, and instead it's just a wall of glass or it's a mirror, and everywhere you turn is confusing because you don't know what is what. You don't have perspective. The only way you could truly have perspective in that kind of funhouse would be somehow to be able to look above the maze and to see exactly where you should have gone. That would give you the true perspective of it. I think a young boy years ago who grew up outside New York City and was an avid fan of the Brooklyn Dodgers, and one day his father told him he was going to take him to the World Series where the Dodgers were playing against the New York City Yankees. And he was so excited because this was his favorite team, and this was going to be the best day of his life. He got there at the game, and the Dodgers never got on base. The entire game, a World Series game, and the Dodgers never got on base. And he was crushed, and he was disappointed. His favorite team, they just didn't lose, but they lost in the worst and most embarrassing way possible. Years later, he was talking with someone who was an avid sports history fanatic. And he was telling him, you know, the very first National League game I ever went to was a very grave disappointment. Because my team not only lost, but they never made it on base. And his friend said to him, you're kidding. You mean that you were at that game that made history, the game when, let me get the name right here, Don Larson, I believe it was, pitched a perfect ball game and nobody ever got on base? He said, I never thought about it that way. All I could focus on is the fact that my team lost, and they lost embarrassingly bad. But there, he was at an event, a historic event in the history of sports, and he began to see that from a different perspective. Well, as followers of Jesus Christ, one of the most difficult things and one of the most important things that we need is perspective on this life, perspective on what's taking place in the world. Without perspective as Christians, you know what happens? We lose hope. Without perspective as Christians, we also lose our direction, like in that funhouse. We're not sure what way we're going or what way we're supposed to be going. And we also lose a sense of meaning. We're just kind of going through the motions of life here below. 2 weeks ago, you remember, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the disciples were so confused, they were so directionless, they were so lacking perspective and discouraged that even when they heard Jesus had risen from the dead, did they believe it? No. They had such confusion in their minds. And what Jesus began to teach them in the days that followed the resurrection gave them the perspective they needed in life, the perspective that enabled them to have the vision and the perseverance to move forward to build the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and make an enormous difference, an enormous impact on the world. Many said they turned the world upside down, but really they turned the world right side up. And they made an eternal impact. And for you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ here in this year of our Lord 2004, we need perspective. We need to see this world and what's taking place in this world from God's point of view. And we also need that perspective for ourselves personally to know what our role in this world is, what we're here on the planet for, and what God would seek to accomplish through our lives. So if you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 1. In Acts, we have the details of what Jesus taught his disciples before he ascended to heaven. If you know the little bit of details about what takes place in this time period, Jesus rose from the dead, if you were to put it into our year calendar, 2 weeks ago on Resurrection Sunday. And for 40 days following Resurrection Sunday, Jesus appeared to his disciples and taught his disciples. Scripture records for us 10 specific incidences where Jesus appeared to his disciples. But I believe there's evidence in Scripture that those 10 are just a sampling of Jesus' interaction with his disciples. Because we know, for example, when you look at the miracles and the teaching of Jesus, what he taught them and what he performed in terms of miracle are not completely recorded for us in the Gospels. The Gospels are giving us a sample. For example, John says in his Gospel, John 20, let me just read verses 30 and 31. Truly, Jesus did many other signs, that is, miracles, in the presence of his disciples, But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And so I believe that the 10 encounters that are recorded for us are just a sample of many more interactions Jesus had during those 40 days in which He taught His disciples, in which He gave His disciples the perspective they needed in this life. Now notice what Jesus says to him at the very end of that time frame, at the 40th day, the day that we would call Ascension Day, which if you place it in our calendar, which would be May 20th, 25 days from now. Notice what is said. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which He was taken up after He through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Here's the teaching Jesus gave just before He ascended. Here's the final instructions He left for His disciples before He returned to the Father in heaven. And it's very instructive to see what was on Jesus' mind, what was uppermost that He wanted to leave with His disciples, kind of the last words that would make an impression and that would stay with them the rest of their lives. What did He give them in His final instructions? First note that verse 1 says that this work, the book of Acts, written by Luke, is volume 2 in a two-volume work. The first part of the volume was the gospel, according to Luke. The second is the Acts. And he says the former account, that is the gospel of Luke, he wrote of all that Jesus began to both do and to teach. The implication there is that the book of Acts is what Jesus continued to do and to teach, which, although He was no longer after the ascension present on earth, nonetheless, Jesus continued to teach, and Jesus continued to do work in this world through His apostles, then empowered by the Holy Spirit. And verse 2, Jesus gives them, it says He gave them clear commandments. He gave His disciples instructions about what they were to be about, what their priorities were to be in this life. He gave the instructions and command that were to govern the most important aspect of their life in the days ahead. And this morning we're actually going to just look at one area of the commandments that Jesus gave to His disciples during those 40 days, but a very valuable one because it gives us the perspective we need as Christians in the world today. A perspective we need to live this brief life that we have for a purpose that goes beyond ourselves. To live this brief life that we have for a goal that will last for eternity, that we invest in what is eternal. By the way, do you know anyone in your life that lacks direction? Just kind of wandering around aimless and, you know, not really certain what they're doing or why they're here on the planet. They might think their purpose on the planet is just to consume groceries, you know. You know somebody like that? Well, you can pray for them. First of all, if they don't know Christ, that they come to faith in Christ, because you can have no direction in life, no eternal purpose in life if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior. But then there are many Christians who are in that same camp. They have accepted Christ as Savior, but they're still very confused about why they're here on the planet, what their purpose, what their mission is. The fact of the matter is, no Christian should be so confused. Every Christian should have a very clear mission in life, a clear understanding of what God has them here for. It's given to us here in God's Word. Let's look at what Jesus goes on to teach His disciples. Notice the first thing He teaches them is the rock-solid truth that He had risen from the dead. As I said, He appeared to them more than 10 times. They ate with Him. They talked with Him. They touched Him. Thomas actually put his fingers in the wounds to see, yes, this really is Jesus. He really is alive. His resurrection body is very real. It's tangible. It's physical. Yes, it's very different than our physical bodies, but it is very tangible and real. The resurrection was true, and he wanted them to have infallible proofs that he had risen from the dead. And he gave them those infallible proofs. Secondly, Jesus taught them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We're going to come back and visit this area because this is the area that gives us perspective when we understand what it is that Jesus taught them, the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And we'll look at that when we examine in a moment the question that the disciples asked Jesus just before the ascension. But before we get there, let's look at one more thing. Jesus taught them, thirdly, to wait for the promise of the Father. And this promise of the Father is that they were to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and the Holy Spirit would fill them and empower them to accomplish the mission that Jesus was about to give them. In other words, Jesus was saying, you guys are not going to be able to accomplish the mission that I give you. It will be mission impossible for you if you do it in your own power. You must do it in the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling you, or you will not succeed. And as we look at these disciples, we could say, the evidence is there that these disciples were going to fail if they did it in their own power. Just a few days earlier, remember what happened when they were challenged, when their lives were on the line. What did they do? They all ran. Peter, when he was challenged, aren't you one of the disciples of Jesus Christ? How did Peter respond? He began swearing and cursing that he never knew Jesus at all. How are these men going to make any difference in the world? They were not going to do it if it depended upon their own power. And the same is true for you and I. If we are in this world and God has given us a mission in this world and we're dependent on our own power to accomplish that mission, my friends, we'll fail. We'll never succeed in what God has given us to do unless we do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, the power that God gives us by His Spirit. And so Jesus was teaching them to wait for that promise of the Spirit to fulfill the mission that He was going to give them. And number four, they ask Him a specific question here. Notice the question they ask. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Verse 6. Say, what in the world did they mean by that? They were harking back to the days of glory for Israel as a nation. The days when Israel was the most powerful it had ever been, the most wealthy that it had ever been, the most influential, when it was a world leader in the past. And they looked back and they saw that that time occurred at the Davidic and the Solomonic kingdom. When David ruled on the throne and when King Solomon ruled on the throne, Israel was more powerful than it ever had been or ever was. And they looked back and they wanted to restore that. They said, let's go back to that Hebrew monarchy. When are you going to restore that? Jesus gave them an answer that they did not want or did not expect. It's not for you to know the times. You see, Jesus was about to teach them that what they were looking back to was far too small a vision, far too small a purpose. They were reflecting on what was almost 1,300 years earlier when God had inaugurated the kingdom on earth. If you open your bulletin there, I've just put a little bit simple timeline to help us visualize what Jesus no doubt taught His disciples as He went back through the history of the Old Testament and reminded them of what had taken place. Approximately 1,300 years earlier, God had brought His people out of slavery. The Jews were slaves in Egypt, suffering greatly under Pharaoh. God had delivered them in the Exodus in a powerful way from Egypt, and 40 years of wandering ultimately brought them up to the Promised Land. And Joshua, not Moses, but Joshua led them into the Promised Land and began to conquer the Promised Land and deliver it to them. And during that conquest, God set up what is known as the Hebrew Republic. That is the laws that God established for how this kingdom that God has established on earth, the kingdom of God, was going to be conducted. And if you study those days, Joshua, and Judges, and the book of Ruth, and you read those, you discover the people of God miserably failed to follow God's commands, to follow God's law that He had given establishing the Hebrew Republic, a republic unlike any other nation that had ever existed on earth, a nation whose God, who was its king. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, was the king of the Hebrew Republic. And God told him that. He said, I am your king. You do not need a human king. Instead, I am your king. Well, they failed miserably because they disobeyed God's law and they did not submit to God's rule. And so that republic existed just for a period of 230 years. The time of Samuel, the people came to Samuel, kind of the last judge slash prophet, and they said to him, "Give us a king." Samuel said, "You should not ask for a king because God has told you He is your king." God ultimately said to Samuel, let me read it to you, 1 Samuel 8:7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." They had said, "We don't want God to be our king. We want a human king." And so at that point in time, the Hebrew monarchy began, and it actually began on very shaky grounds because the first king, Saul, was disobedient to the commands of God. And because he disobeyed God's commands, God rejected him as king. The Hebrew monarchy did a little better under the next king, King David. Generally, and there were some exceptions, but generally was obedient and faithful to the law of God. But then the Hebrew monarchy took a very sharp turn left, a sharp turn away from obedience to God under David's son, King Solomon, who began to introduce idolatry to Jerusalem and began to encourage wickedness in Jerusalem, disobedience to the law of God. And the kingdom took a wrong turn away from truly being the kingdom of God here on earth. Instead, we find with the death of Solomon that this kingdom was split into two as a rebellion took place. 10 tribes to the north rebelled against the kingdom to the south, and Israel, the northern tribes, and Judah, the southern tribes, continued. And our youth are studying this portion of history in the Bible, and we've discovered as we looked at the kings of Israel, the kingdom to the north, they were unrelentingly evil and wicked and disobedient to God and idolatrous again and again, king after king after king after king after king. And so God tolerated this kingdom for 200 years. And in 722 BC, God said enough. And He brought the Assyrian Empire to destroy that kingdom and to scatter the 10 tribes of Israel to the four corners of the world. The fall of Israel was followed 135 years later by the fall of the southern kingdom, Judah. And as we study the southern kingdom, we find that the majority of kings were godly. As a matter of fact, many of them in a row were very godly, seeking to follow God's law, seeking to implement God's justice in this world. But towards the end of that 135 years, there was a series of wicked kings who took the people away from obedience to God. And ultimately, Judah itself, in 587 BC, was destroyed by the Babylonians and carried captive because they failed in obedience to God. And so the very first attempt God made in this world to establish His kingdom, the kingdom of God in this world, was an abject failure as the people of Israel and the people of Judah disobeyed God's commands and their kingdom was snuffed out. And since that day, 587 BC, there has not been one legitimate Jewish king, one Israelite king to reign on the throne of Israel at all. There was a very brief window during the reign of the Maccabees. By the way, they were not legitimate Jewish kings. They were not of the lineage of David and so on. But they, for a very brief time, threw off the yoke of oppression of the Greek Empire, only to be crushed a few years later by the Roman Empire, 56 years before the Lord Jesus was born. The Roman Empire came in and crushed the kingdom that was the mini kingdom that was established by the Maccabees for a very short period of time. And so as you read the New Testament, you'll read the kind of and you'll see the kind of animosity and the kind of hatred of the people of Jesus' day for the Romans. Because it was very fresh in their memory. 63 years earlier, they had been crushed by the Romans. And they longed to have the kingdom reestablished. They longed to have the kind of independence they experienced under David and under Solomon. And that's what the disciples were asking here. "Lord, will you at this time restore that kingdom?" And Jesus is teaching them the mystery of the kingdom is that kingdom was a failure. The Hebrew kingdom was a complete and abject failure. And Jesus did not come into this world to reestablish the Hebrew kingdom, but rather to create the kingdom of God anew. And so if you look at what Mark describes Jesus' opening words in His ministry, this is Mark chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1 verses 14 and 15. "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom." That's a very important phrase to remember. Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And notice what that Mark says that Jesus said. "And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. repent and believe in the gospel. Notice what Jesus says here as he teaches. First of all, he says the time is fulfilled. That is the old kingdom, the Hebrew kingdom. It has failed. And now it's time to replace that kingdom. The time has come for the kingdom of God to be established. Secondly, he says the kingdom is at hand, or it has drawn near. This new kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ was inaugurating, came by the appearance of Jesus Christ, by the work and the words and the ministry of Jesus Christ. This new kingdom was inaugurated. However, and that kingdom was seen as Jesus performed miracles, as people saw what Jesus did here on earth, walked on water, fed 5,000, healed the sick, raised the dead. All these things demonstrated that the kingdom of God had come near. And Jesus said, in light of the fact that the kingdom of God has come near, there's two things that he calls for a response on the part of the people. First of all, repent. Repent means to make a 180-degree turn in your life. And that 180-degree turn was from rebellion and disobedience against God to submission and obedience to God. Remember why the Hebrew kingdom failed? It failed because the kings, as well as the people, rebelled against the lordship and the rulership of God. They said, here's God's command, here's what our king commands us to do. We're not going to do it. We're going to do what we want to do in life. We're going to disobey his commands. And the result was the destruction of that kingdom. Jesus said the very first and very most important aspect of his kingdom is this, that a person repents. That is, they say, I am no longer serving myself. I am no longer doing what I want to do in my life. Instead, I am putting my life into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am going to walk in obedience to him. Unfortunately, in our day of watered-down gospel, many times this part of the gospel is left out. People are not called to repentance because, oh, that's kind of offensive. You know, we don't want to hear that word, repentance. We don't want to be told that we're wicked and sinful and we're disobeying God and we need to turn from that lifestyle and turn from that evil to obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result is that kind of watered-down evangelism, that kind of watered-down gospel, what does it produce? Watered-down Christians who think that they continue in their rebellion against God, but, oh, you know, they've got their fire insurance, so, you know, when they die, they're going to heaven, but they continue in rebellion. Jesus says, no. The very first thing you must understand about the gospel of the kingdom is repentance. 180-degree turn in your life. Say, I'm no longer going to disobey God. I'm no longer going to rebel against his word. I'm going to obey him. Jesus came preaching repentance. And notice the second thing he preached to the people, that they were to believe in the gospel. And by that word gospel, that is a literal word for good news. That summarizes who Jesus Christ is. That if you're going to believe in the gospel, that means you believe in who Jesus is. That he is fully man. That he is fully God. Secondly, it means you believe about his life and ministry. That he was born of a virgin. That he performed the miracles that the scripture talks about here. And that ultimately he died on the cross for our sins as our substitutionary atonement. He was buried and he rose again the third day from the grave. And then ascended to heaven where he is now seated at the right hand of God. All of that is the gospel. Many people, again, want to water down the gospel and make it a simple thing. Oh, just believe that Jesus died for your sins. Well, wait a minute. Who is Jesus, first of all? If you don't believe that Jesus is who the Scriptures say, then his death on the cross means nothing and it can accomplish nothing for your salvation. The gospel includes all of those things about who Jesus is, about what he did in this life, and about his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. To be a Christian is to believe those things. A person who says, I just believe that Jesus was a nice prophet and teacher and died for us as a good example, they may call themselves a Christian, but they're not a Christian. They're not a Christian according to what Jesus taught and what Jesus commanded. Repent and believe in the gospel. That is the essential inauguration of the new kingdom that Jesus was establishing. Now, his disciples heard Jesus talk about the kingdom and preach the gospel of the kingdom, and in their mind, in their expectation, they thought Jesus was going to bring the kingdom right then and there between the resurrection and the ascension. The kingdom would be fully fulfilled and established. And that's the mystery of the kingdom that Jesus proceeded to teach them about. And the mystery of the kingdom that we need to understand to have the proper perspective in this life about the mission that God has given to us. You see, Jesus said to his disciples, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that God has established. In other words, fellas, you want this God, this kingdom to come in its fulfillment right now, but it's not going to happen immediately. As a matter of fact, if you look in your bulletin in the timeline there, Jesus was basically teaching these two kingdoms are going to have an overlapping period of time when both of them are in existence, and yet the fulfillment of the kingdom that I am establishing is not brought in yet. And he said, no man knows the day or the hour, Mark 13:32. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. In other words, that point in time, that exact point in history when Jesus Christ returns and establishes his perfect, complete, fulfilled kingdom, we don't know exactly when that's going to happen. And the perspective we need to have is that Jesus said his kingdom is going to come in a different way than most other kingdoms do in the world. We have not faced a war on our soil for over 150 years now. But how nations rise up and how nations are cast down are usually by war. And when a war takes place, one kingdom comes in and conquers another, or vice versa, and a new kingdom is established. We have not experienced that in our own lifetimes or the lifetimes of anybody that's alive today to know what that's even about. And Jesus said the way he's going to establish his kingdom is different. In a sense, he's going to do an advance guard for his kingdom because he wants a kingdom that was different than the failed Hebrew kingdom. Remember why the Hebrew kingdom failed? It failed because of rebellion, disobedience to God's law. And instead, Jesus said, I'm going to start a new kingdom, and the new kingdom is going to grow this way. It's going to begin in the hearts of the subjects of that kingdom. Hearts that desire to obey me. Hearts that desire to follow my word and my truth. It's going to begin in the hearts of individuals, and the kingdom is going to expand as new individuals are brought to submission to Jesus Christ and obedience to Jesus Christ, that Jesus is going to be building his kingdom one soul at a time, and another soul, and another soul, and another soul during this overlapping time between the two kingdoms. But there is a day coming, a day when Jesus Christ himself will personally return to this earth. And when he does, he is going to establish his kingdom by force. That is, no human being alive left on planet Earth. There'll be a great slaughter and most humans will be killed. But before that takes place, every human being left here on Earth at that point in time is by force going to have to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be a police force. There will be an army of saints that will not permit one soul to ever disobey God's law or God's word. You say, well, how could that happen, you know? Because if you look at the commands of God, it's not just your actions that must be in submission to God's word. Your attitudes must also be in submission. We're not sure of the entire details, but we know that God is going to have a kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. And in that kingdom, there will never be one person that gets away with disobedience to God. I think perhaps there was a popular movie, I didn't see it, but somebody told me about it, where the police had the ability to read the minds of criminals. And so they knew in advance what the criminal was going to do before he did it. And so he kind of knew, well, this guy's going to go steal from that jewelry store. Well, before he gets to the jewelry store, the police show up and arrest him. They arrest him because they know what he's about to do. And perhaps that will be something like that in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not sure, but we know this. No one will be able to do anything evil, wicked, or sinful. There will be perfect peace, perfect righteousness, and perfect justice. But that's the future. That has not happened yet. That will take place when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Before that point in time, the mission and the task for disciples of Jesus Christ, the 11 disciples there in Jerusalem, and all of us here who are disciples of Jesus Christ, the mission and the task is to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ during this overlapping age, and to see that the kingdom of this world is pushed back one soul at a time. So, my friends, your mission in life is to take the good news of Jesus Christ, to preach what Jesus preached, to teach what Jesus taught, to one soul at a time. As you share the gospel with an individual, share what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ, tell them about who Jesus Christ is, you are accomplishing the mission that Jesus Christ placed you here on earth for. If you have the privilege of leading someone to faith in Jesus Christ, helping them understand and come to faith in Christ, you are accomplishing the mission for which Jesus Christ has placed you on the earth. If you are working with another Christian, helping that Christian grow as a disciple of Jesus Christ so that they understand the commands that Jesus Christ has given to us and they bring their life into submission to the Word of God, you are accomplishing the mission that Jesus Christ gave to each of us as His disciples. Now, it's true, and we don't have time to look at it, but we each have individual gifts that differ, which means some of us are gifted in the area of evangelism, and we're going to have a greater impact there. But all of us are called to evangelize. Some of us are gifted at pastoring and might have a stronger gift in terms of disciple-making. But nonetheless, all of us are called to make disciples. Notice what I printed Matthew 6:33 at the bottom of the bulletin there. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. In the context there, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, don't worry about your clothing. Don't worry about food on the table. Don't worry about all the things that typically consume us. Don't let those be your focus. Rather, seek first the kingdom of God, and all those things God will take care of. Oftentimes we get that reversed, don't we? It's like, oh, I got to be sure I pay the bills, and got to be sure, you know, we're all worried about these things instead of worried about, or not worried about, but focused on seeking first the kingdom of God. Is that not usually the case? We get the order there reversed. Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. And so we should be asking, Lord Jesus, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to use the gifts you have given to me to build your kingdom, to advance your cause in this world? And Jesus has given us very specific instructions how to do that. At that same event, we're looking at it in Acts chapter 1, Matthew records Jesus as saying this. This is Matthew 28 and verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, that is, to obey, all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There's our mission, my friends. Our mission in life is to make disciples. If you're a parent, you've got an immediate task right in front of you of the disciples that Jesus has set before you to make disciples of them. But if you're not a parent, there's many people who you rub shoulders with in life, and Jesus Christ is calling you to make disciples. You may say, I'm not sure of what that task involves. Well, there's two specific opportunities of training you as disciple makers in our church, both on Thursday. There's a Thursday morning study, Equipping the Saints, at 9 a.m., Thursday evening study at 6 p.m., and if you're interested in either of those, see me. Or if that doesn't work for your schedule and you'd like another opportunity to do that, we will arrange that. But our desire is to see every believer in Jesus Christ growing as a disciple of Christ and learning how to make disciples, because that's why we're here. When you ask many people, you know, what their purpose in life is, and they'll say something to the effect of basically paying the bills, you know. I'm here to pay the bills. I got all these bills I got to pay, and so I go to work. Why do you go to work? I go to work to pay these bills. Well, why do you got to pay these bills? Well, if I don't pay these bills, I won't have any food on the table and roof over my head and car and so forth. And so I got these bills to pay, and therefore I go to work. And you ask, well, if you didn't have those bills to pay, would you still go to work? Probably not. No. Take a permanent vacation. No, I'd retire, which is the goal of most Americans. You ask, what's your goal in life? To do what I want to do. Well, Jesus says, that's to be bound up and caught up in the all these things instead of seeking first the kingdom of God. Our first question, our first issue should be, Lord, how would you use me in this life? How would you take my life and let it be used to build your kingdom? Because you see, that's the only thing that lasts for eternity. All the physical things in this world are going to be burned up someday. They're not going to be here. All the money in a bank is not going to last. All the things that we might invest in this world are not going to last, except the souls of men and women that we make disciples, except the Word of God. Those are the things that are eternal. Those are things that are going to last forever. And if we seek the kingdom of God and seek to build the kingdom of God, I could tell you, you will never be confused, at least not in the long term. You will never be directionless as a believer in Jesus Christ. You'll never be without purpose and without meaning if you are seeking to do what Jesus has called you to do, to fulfill the mission that He has given to us. And so, my friends, let us go as He commanded us, and let us make disciples. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, thank You for giving us direction and purpose and perspective in life. And I pray for myself and for each of us here this morning and for those who are not with us, that you would show us specifically how we can grow ourselves and deepen our own walk with you as disciples of Jesus Christ, and how we, in turn, can make disciples. We pray these things in your blessed name. Amen.